Well, let's move on to our next passage for the month. It is 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14, and chapter 5, 6 through 11. It is a revised common lectionary passage for the seventh Sunday of Easter, which falls on May 21st. Dear friends, don't be surprised about the fiery trials that have come among you to test you. These are not strange happenings. Instead, rejoice as you share Christ's suffering. You share his suffering now so that you may also have overwhelming joy when his glory is revealed. If you are mocked because of Christ's name, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory, indeed the Spirit of God, rests on you. So therefore, humble yourselves under God's power so that he may raise you up in the last day. Throw all your anxiety onto him because he cares about you. Be clear-headed. Keep alert. Your accuser, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Do so in the knowledge that your fellow believers are enduring the same suffering throughout the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, empower, strengthen, and establish you. To him be power forever and always. Amen.
Amen.
So this pericope tells us to throw all our anxiety onto God because he cares. And I truly do believe that to the extent that I do. And yet I have friends and I've experienced it myself who love God and still struggle with real and sometimes debilitating anxiety. Are we doing something wrong?
No.
Not to put too fine of a point on it, but
no, I think that when I just really practically, right, when we read about the levels of anxiety that are increasing like every single day in our culture and across the world, and we watch the debilitating forms of that anxiety in terms of profound panic attacks or just really disordered neural pathways, right? That just cannot not get out of the place that feels most real and feels most familiar and feels like the place where the world is really happening, right? In that kind of fight or flight or paralysis kind of space. I feel like our God of compassion knows so much better than we do why that is rising and rising and rising and rising. And I think it's because we're actually trying to live as creatures who have like a global sense of things, which is really like a God sense of things, and able to sort of see all things, know all the news at all times, be aware of the 1,000,000,000 dangers that we didn't even know were happening before, that whether it's the stuff in our food that's poisoning us, that's intentional in the sense that it's making money for somebody. And so let's just name it as something. I mean, whatever it is, our phobias, which is fears, right, are just becoming not just temporary. They're working their way into our brain waves. They're working their way into almost, it feels like, our DNA in a way that just should alert us that we're really trying to navigate a world that I don't think as creatures, limited human creatures within a time and a space and a focus and a being able to be for the other instead of every single day being asked to be even more afraid of someone else or something else or seeing the dangers of the world. All that to just say, God in his grace and mercy cannot be the one who's like, step up, right? And, and get over yourself, right? Because I'm trustworthy and I can just like help you navigate through all this stuff. I think the Lord of compassion is like, I know so much better than you how we got here and what it is that you are suffering. And I think that's different than a kind of low-grade anxiety that is also being, is part of the human condition, but I think is also being perpetuated in us all the time. And again, like the marketing industry is a $300 billion industry that's built on causing in us a sense of not being enough, not having enough, not being valued enough. And that if we just do this or that or the other thing, then if we spend our money in these ways, maybe that will satisfy this sense that we belong or that we have value. And so I think when you're waking up in a world every single day that is going to tell you that story, even if you live in a pretty secure and loving context, just imagine what it's like for people who live that constant flow of narrative when you also live in spaces that are actually dangerous, like that you've learned that from a child, that the world's a place to be fearful of. And so when we do this kind of transacting, again, with God that says, if you love God enough, that anxiety will go away. If you're reading your scriptures enough, if you're, you know, whatever it is, like there is a master-slave thing here, and your master is just asking you to serve him better in this way, and you just have to try harder. And I think that's about as far from everything that we ever hear in the Old Testament or the New or in the life of Jesus ever. So I think we go back then to 1 Peter and go, okay, what are they anxious about, right? It's not just common anxiety and low-grade anxiety, though that's part of their life too, right? But at the same time, it's like, what are you anxious about? And who knows that? Mm-hmm. And what is the source of anxiety? It's fear.
Yes.
And so whatever those sources of fear are, whether they're external in the context of 1 Peter, you know, as a community under oppression, whether it's deeply internal that this isn't the life I thought I would have with Jesus, and it's really hard, or I've lived under so much fear under empire that now to realize if I wake up today to follow Jesus means I'm a target, like for these kinds of things, or did my family abandon me because I'm following Jesus? Or what happens when I, who was the master, sit in community with those who I was the slaveholder and the master over? And can I trust that these people can really be for me? There just have to be like 1,000 fears that in a sense have to be risen to the surface, actually in the waters of baptism. Like they just have to float to the top and have Jesus go, this is real stuff. And this is the deep stuff that will actually very quietly entice you, because your accuser will make you shamed over this, and he will deceive you into thinking that if you could just adjust a little bit of what Jesus has called you to, just to relieve the tension a little bit, that's a good choice, right? Like that's a good apple from that tree, because it just helps you in the moment. But the minute we start giving ourselves a little pass in that way, we just start giving ourselves really big passes later. And then suddenly we're in the passage back in 2 where he's like, you know what? Jesus turns out to be a stumbling block for a lot of people who don't want to or are really afraid to trust God and to live into the life of God. That does not mean we only get to see glory now, but that really has to trust that the life we're living is the life that Jesus has aligned himself to in every single way. And that the anxiety that we're experiencing, he gets that and has been tempted by that. That the fears that we're tempted by, he has been tempted by them, right? And so he's never like, shame on you. He's like, I get that. And as your high priest, can you sit with me and let me mediate that and let me tell you what I know about that from my experience and yours, because now we share one, right? And how do we come before the Father knowing that the one who loves us is not ashamed of us? He is the one who is going to go after the prowling lion, right? Just like with a lion of Judah who wears the marks of his wounds and suddenly looks like a slain lamb, because it's going to be such a different story. But the shepherd and the overseer of your souls is somebody who lived Isaiah 53, right? Like this is the way that God is going to save you, is to actually embody all the stuff of a suffering servant, to say, this is how it feels to live the hope of a world that needs that hope, not every minute and not all the time, and certainly not even every day, though for some that you and I know, that is the life that they're just barely trusting there's anything else other than, right? But I think he's just trying to say this, the one who wants to deceive you mostly wants to deceive you into thinking that Jesus doesn't get you, and that what he's asked you to do is something that's not like God, and that God is asking more of you than God is willing to do himself. Hmm. And he's like, all we keep doing is looking at Jesus and going, like now, of course, right? And it doesn't make it easier in the sense that it goes away. It goes, okay, I trust you to be with me here. And what do I come to know that I wouldn't otherwise know? Like the language that talks about, like, you know, suddenly you're in a fiery trial that came to test you. Well, it's not God saying, you know, I think it's time for Cherith to like really be tested in a certain way to see if her mettle's still strong here or whether she's like starting to fall away. It's to go, you live in a broken world. This stuff's going to come. And that's the place where suddenly it's like, oh, I really thought I trusted Jesus, but I think even the way I trusted him was not helping me here. And I really need to ask him about this because I'm not sure I do trust him. I think I'm trusting something I want from him to happen. And those are the places where God goes, thank you so much for looking at that with me. Because if I can kill it off and burn it off, then you become more free. And that's the gift of love, is love and freedom that says, I want to set you free, not out of all of these things, but free to not fear that they have the last word over your life.
Mm, we have a great high priest who understands. And if you're in a place where it feels dark and the walls are closing in, let me read verse 10 and 11 again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, he's faithful to restore, to empower, to strengthen, and to establish you. To him be power forever and ever, always. Amen. Well, Cherith, you mentioned the accuser, and it is the business of the one who is opposed to what God is and what he's doing. And I don't have to tell you, you see it every day. We live in an accusation nation. And I thought, you know, if the Father didn't send the Son to condemn the world, then why would he send us to do it, right? If Jesus is not the one who's accusing us. But it has become a sport. We love to accuse others. Yeah. So help us course correct in light of this passage.
Well, maybe it's just to fall back into some of the other stuff that I just said, which is, I think the fact that we live in such a polarized world around so many things is that we're coming to what feels to me like the crumbling foundations of modernism, which is really built on the idea that we could really control things. Like if we just understand them enough, if we master them, including scripture and the understanding of God, then we've pocketed it, right? Like we're in a good place. And suddenly we start looking around and realize, no, this world that we thought was building up in progress to better and better ways, including the way we're telling the Christian story, it's not. And our fears are actually coming forward, and we don't trust our leaders. We don't trust one another because we feel like everything is sort of being played out to say, well, who's going to win? Right? Who's going to get the benefit of this? And if somebody else benefits from this, I won't. So we're living in this scarcity world, this kind of crumbling world of, I thought it would work this way, and now it's sort of not. And so you watch sort of this fundamentalism or this polarization happening religiously all around the world, right? Politically all around the world, militarily all around the world. And the only way to defend that kind of position is to push the other person or to see them in your sort of heart's eye and then suddenly socially locate them in that same place as the other. And then to go, and I don't have to love the other. I just have to hang with the people who are like me. And then you're like, you're mentioning community earlier and going, huh. And here's the New Testament that just wants to talk about one anothering. Like allelon is the word of Christian community. And it doesn't mean that you're going to find people who think like you and like you or love the things that you do, or that there's never going to be conflict. If you want conflict, just stay in the church for more than 3 weeks, right? And so it's like, but this is the place where you become like Jesus. It's like, this is where you learn to bear with one another and their burdens. This is the place where you suffer long on behalf of the other and learn the character of Christ with those who you forgive because they have forgiven you, because you're forgiving one another. You're having compassion on one another. You're the grace is the multiple, I don't know, like 20, 30, 40 allelon passages that just come out of these letters to churches saying it's the other, but the language of God for the other is another, right? It's the anothering that says, without the other, I cannot be who I am. Without the other who is different from me, I cannot bear the character of a triune God. And so what would the enemy do? Say, well, the first and last thing I can do is to divide what God puts together in the very nature of God, right? Which is to be distinct and yet in profound communion and union. And as long as I can see the other as someone to be feared, as someone to react and live in opposition to, instead of to lay my life down for, even if they never recognize that as a choice or a gift given to them, and they see it as power over and that they won, Jesus is like, okay, so did Herod, and so did the Romans who, and the Sanhedrin who thought they won, right? In this moment of laying my life down. But this was God's moment to change the course of the world by the fact that new creation starts through baptism and resurrection, right? Like this is the place of living out our baptism. So I think we just have to name the accuser for who he is. And it's not just personal shame. It's to say that person who you're a little bit suspicious of and don't know what to do with, you are right in doing that. And let me tell you all the reasons why you should just stoke that fear and then build a world that surrounds you to keep them out from everything that God would call you, to see them as a fellow brother and sister sitting at the triune table of God.
The local church is such a gift and such a quandary. I mean, it brings together people who would probably never be friends otherwise,
right,
and puts them in community. And like you said, we don't always agree. It's, there's such disagreement within the body of Christ, and yet we learn to love one another, to be with one another, to really drink in of living waters. It's just such an interesting dynamic. And I thank God for the local church and the beauty of sharing life together. And I think once we do that, as we break bread, as we come to the table of fellowship, the communion table, what we realize is that we do belong to one another and that we do like each other. Like when we're apart, I find that we either fill in the gaps of relationship with trust or suspicion. Mm-hmm. And in the local church is where we learn to trust. Mm-hmm. Even though we're different. Hallelujah, praise God. Yeah.